Let's turn now to our next reading of Scripture, which comes to us from the first chapter of John. We read there from the 29th verse to the 42nd. Listen for God's Word. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and testified that he is the Son of God.'" The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was serving a church in Indiana, I had a colleague who was a great deal more adventurous than I am, and so consequently he would take the scenic route for just about any drive that he could. So whereas I would normally drive straight from Indianapolis to Chicago, Mark would instead wander all the way through the countryside, taking in everything that there was to see. I've never quite understood why he wanted to take in northern Indiana. Southern Indiana is a beautiful place, but northern Indiana is just flat. There are lots of cornfields, and when it is wintertime, it is just acres upon acres of corn stubble. And with all of the love and respect to the Hoosiers I know, corn stubble is just not attractive. Anyway, in one of his meandering drives, he happened upon a sight that both intrigued and attracted him. He and his wife saw off in the distance a fairly ramshackle building which looked to be a church, which, by the way, I guess is the advantage of living in a flat state. You can see things a long way off. So they drove a little bit closer to see what there was to see. As they approached the building, they saw that the church had one of those signs out front that you can change the words on with the movable letters. And so, as they got closer, they saw the name of the church, and that was what captured Mark's attention. Outside this rundown little building was a marquee that read, "The Church of New Beginnings." The name intrigued him, and he began to wonder, what does a church of new beginnings look like? But that's the claim we make every single week here, that this is a church of new beginnings, that we can all begin again. No matter what has happened, we can all begin again. That is the claiming that we make of the gospel, that there are always new beginnings. Take, for example, this couple of fellows who thought they had it all figured out. They had found this preacher, you see. He was a good preacher. He knew just how to combine the right gestures and body language with a compelling message. He could bring just enough heat to the sermon to make you want to repent. And then once you'd repented, he'd take you straight out into the river and dunk you on the spot. He had the charisma to know that there is a moment to strike the chord, and he'd nail it every single time. He could work up just the right amount of moral indignation to make you want to jump in alongside him by pointing out the obvious, calling attention to the failings of the government or the failure of the church to meet the needs of the people. He could preach. And not in a high-minded, fussy sort of way. So these fellows warmed up to him and became his friends. They were standing around one day, just sort of shooting the breeze. And then, out of the blue, their preacher lost his mind. At least that's what it seemed like. He pointed at this fellow walking across the way and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." Just any ordinary guy walking along, just any old fellow walking toward them. And yet he said, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." So these other two fellows started to follow this preacher. I guess they sort of stayed back a little bit, but when you are following someone, it's sort of hard to hide that fact. So he turned around and looked at him and said, "What are you looking for?" Well, you know how it is when someone says something that takes you by surprise. You try to find a way to save face. You know how when you've been looking at someone to try to figure out if you know them, and at exactly the moment you realize you've never met them in your life, they realize that you're looking at them. "What are you looking for?" And so they reply, "Well, teacher, where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come on and see." So far, the whole thing looks like a comedy of errors, but this is where it gets really interesting. These two fellows, their names were Andy and John, decided to follow this preacher back to his motel, and they hung out there till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's when Andy remembered that he was supposed to pick up his brother from work, so he had to get on over to the Quick Trip to get him. So Andy found his brother Simon, and he said, "You're not going to believe this guy. John says he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Well, Simon then concludes that his brother, too, has taken complete leave of his senses, but he decides to give him the benefit of a doubt, so they hop in the pickup truck and head back over to the Cheshire Inn, and Simon walks in, and Jesus looks up at him and says, "I am going to call you the Rock." Well, the next day it happened that Jesus was supposed to go to his cousin's wedding one county off, so they decided they'd go with him. Now, let me ask you, does that strike you as just a little bit odd? You meet someone, the next day you quit your job and you follow him, and you're headed off to a family wedding a county away. I may as well own this. It strikes me as odd. When I think about the way that Andrew and Simon Peter came to follow Jesus and fast forward it, it strikes me as highly unusual. I really can't say for certain that I have the sort of faith it takes to do something quite like that. Now that is what happened. Through a series of what must surely look like chance encounters, Simon and Andrew end up following Jesus. Only he's not Simon anymore. Jesus has given him a new name. And in the Bible, giving a new name means a new beginning. Something has changed. Now he is Peter, the rock on which the church will be built. And the whole world is changed. Peter was changed by his encounter with the Lamb of God. A few years ago, another friend of mine was interviewing with various PNCs around the country, and he ended up in conversation with a church in New Jersey. It, too, is a rather unremarkable building. I've driven past it many times. So my friend went there to interview, and there was one aspect of the sanctuary, though, that he found extremely intriguing. In the pew racks, where we have Bibles and hymnals and a few other things, he found both of those things, but in addition to those, he found in each pew a box of Kleenex. It struck him as a bit unusual, but he didn't say anything about it until later on, when he and the pastor nominating committee had finished their interview and had said just about everything they had to say. They asked him if he had any questions for them, and he said, why, yes, why are there boxes of Kleenex in every one of the pew racks? The Kleenex are there, said the chair of the committee, because we believe that people come here expecting to be moved and changed. A few years back, he went on, we were floundering a bit, and we didn't know exactly what our identity was as a congregation. So we did a study of what all the members of the congregation thought was important, and then we did a study of the demographics of our neighborhood and what we thought they would think was important, and we realized the two of them didn't really match up very well. So we decided we needed to make a few changes. And the conclusion we drew was that the only way to revitalize our congregation was to throw our doors wide open and get the whole neighborhood to come in. I said, well, it seemed like a fine idea at the time, and we had a plan for what was going to happen next. We just sort of assumed we would assimilate these folks and they would come around to our vision of what church should look like. I said, but the problem was, like I said, we didn't look much like our neighborhood. Our nearest neighbor is a rehab clinic, and so we didn't count on recovering addicts coming to sit in the pews next to us. And we were a pretty homogenous group of people, but our neighborhood was largely populated by lesbian and gay folks. And then we found they too joined us in worship, and we weren't really ready for it yet. We hadn't prepared ourselves for this. We kind of just sort of thought we'd grit our teeth and eventually brainwash everybody sufficiently that they would see the world the way we saw the world, and we would all be church the way we had been church before. But what we didn't count on is when we began to worship with these folks that we didn't know, our nearest neighbors, we had to start seeing the world through their eyes. And when we began to see the world through the eyes of an addict, or the world through the eyes of someone who has been rejected by their family, we found the strangest thing. We were the ones who were weeping in worship, and so we put the boxes of Kleenex there so that we could be prepared. Peter encountered the Lamb of God, and it changed his world. What about you? The Bible says a lot about change in our hearts. Ours is a faith based on change. Personal change and personal growth. We are not static. We're not meant to be static. God expects our faith to engage our living. What I mean by that is if we come to church on Sunday morning and then we're able to leave and go back to our business or our school or our homes and you can't tell any difference between us and the rest of the secular world, then I would argue not much change has happened. We might have felt good on Sunday, a little bit holy, gotten our church fix. But if we don't look or sound or act any different from the folks that haven't had their names changed, well, then maybe we're wasting our time and God's as well. But you see, we have had our names changed. Just as Simon was named Peter, the rock on which the church was built, we too are not as Jesus found us. We have new names. We are named Christian. Every time we baptize a child or an adult in this place, we ask, what is the Christian name of this child? We ask because we're calling them by name and saying there is a change. There is a before and an after. The babies can't tell the difference, but you ask the adults who have been baptized in the church, they will tell you that something has changed. And just so we're clear, before we are baptized or we have our children baptized, we are not outside of God's grace. We never are. Not for a moment in our lives does God abandon us or leave us behind. But in baptism, rather, we claim for ourselves or for our children those promises that God has already made. But the claim of the promise is that we are changed, that we live lives that are changed, that the encounter with the Lamb of God leaves us different from how Jesus found us. So if we come to the church but we don't integrate Christianity into how we live as people in the world, if we don't reflect the change of name that has happened to us, then we need to get to work on it and start showing how God's hand is upon us, because that change is important. We are the place of new beginnings again and again and again and again, as often as it takes. Now, I am quite sure we do not always feel like Christians. I frankly don't sometimes. But if you don't feel like a Christian, C.S. Lewis has some wonderful advice. He says, don't worry about that. If you don't feel like a Christian, he said, then just try to act like one. If you see someone coming and your feelings are not Christian, they're not charitable and kind, he says, don't worry about that. Act like your feelings are charitable and kind. And then keep on acting charitably and kindly. And he said, and then you will come to the point when it is no longer an act, and your feelings will, in fact, be charitable and kind and Christian. I think he's right. I think there is tremendous truth to these words. We have to work at acting like Christians. We have to do it earnestly and deliberately and constantly, not just here in the church, but elsewhere as well. It's good advice, and it will bear fruit. But that is only half of the good news of our lesson today. There is another side to a new beginning. And that other side is that God never gives up on us. Never. There is nothing that lies outside the scope of God's grace. Maybe you remember the baptism scene in the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? In it, Everett and Pete and Delmar are making their way on their odyssey, and Everett and Delmar, in a fit of religious frenzy, get themselves baptized. And when they come up out of the river, Pete and Delmar declare to Everett that the preacher told them their sins done been washed away. And as naive and simplistic as it sounds, it is the truth of the gospel. New beginnings are the heart of the gospel. Whatever it is, it can be made new. That may not sound like great good news some of the time, but I know that there are some folks for whom that is the very water of life. Because there are some times when there is no fixing what has happened. Only a new beginning will make a difference. Only a new beginning is going to change the situation. And the good news of the gospel is that new beginnings are what we're about. Fred Craddock captures it so well in a story he tells. He writes, when I was pastoring in Tennessee, there was a little girl about 7 years old who came to our church regularly, to Sunday school, and sometimes her parents let her stay for the worship service. They didn't come. He said, we had a circular drive at that church. It was built for people who let their children off and drove on. We didn't want to inconvenience them, so we put in a circular drive. They were very faithful, he said, Mom and Dad. They had moved here from New Jersey with the chemical plant. He was upwardly mobile. They were both very ambitious, and they didn't come to church. They didn't see any need for that, he guessed. But on Saturday nights, the whole town knew of their parties. They gave parties not for entertainment, but as part of the whole upwardly mobile thing. That determined who was invited. All of the right people, the one just above, all the way on up to the boss. And those parties were full, he said, of drinking and wild and vulgar things, and everybody knew about them. But on Sunday mornings, this beautiful little girl would come to the church. Well, he said, one Sunday I looked out there and she was there, and I thought, well, she's with her friends. But no, they were Mom and Dad. And after the sermon, at the close of the service, as is the custom at my church, came an invitation to discipleship. And Mr. and Mrs. Mom and Dad came down to the front. They confessed faith in Christ. Afterward, I said, what prompted this? And they said, well, you know about our parties. And I said, yes, I know about your parties. They said, well, we had one again last night, and it got a little loud. It got a little rough. There was too much drinking. And we woke our daughter up. She came down the stairs. She was standing on the third step, and she saw that we were eating and drinking, and she said, "Oh, can I give the blessing? God is great. God is good. Let us thank God for our food. Good night, everybody." And she went back upstairs. I said, the room cleared in 2 minutes. "Oh, my land, it's time to go. We've got to be going." Mr. and Mrs. Mom and Dad were picking up the crumpled napkins and the wasted food and spilled peanuts and the half sandwiches. They're taking glasses on trays into the kitchen. And with true trays, he and she meet beside the sink on each side, and they look at each other. And he says what they're both thinking: where do we think we're going? The moment of truth. Moments of truth are important. Because in the moment of truth, there can be a new beginning. That's what we're here to proclaim year in and year out. That you can have a new name, a new beginning. What has been doesn't have to define what will be. That is the promise of the gospel. We're here to follow an itinerant preacher who wandered through town offering change and hope and redemption. That's what we're about. But I have to tell you, half measures won't do. We can't say, "Oh, there's a new beginning for you." We can't do anything for you. We can't say, "I'll be a Christian on Sundays, but leave my business out of this." We can't say, "I'll be a Christian," unless it's unpopular or not fiscally sound, because that's not changing your name. God's offering us a name change, but it's an all-in sort of thing. Peter and Andrew got up and walked away and followed Jesus. They took a new beginning. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but you can have a new beginning. Just like that, you can have a new beginning. Because the grace of God in Jesus Christ offers fresh starts to everyone. Whatever it is, it can be redeemed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.